Good morning. Welcome to our basically our second session of the Bible conference this weekend with Dr. Connor. He's been a pastor here in Tulsa for years, and then he's been in Guatemala for years and back now in the States, continuing with the ministry with the Camino Global. I guess they changed the name, Global Camino. Well, he's with them. He's a missionary organization that's working with Central America, right? Okay. Yesterday, he began the series on thinking about biblical discipleship, and there are a few handouts from yesterday available. We can probably make more copies if you'd like that, if you happen to miss that. Did everyone get a handout today to follow along with the message? Anybody not get one? Okay. We want to make sure that's available. So, let me just pray for us and let John come up and begin his session for this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and merciful. Your steadfast love endures forever, and you are working in and through this world to glorify the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you're using and allowing us to come alongside you in that work and work with you through the power of your Spirit to make disciples as Christ commanded before he ascended into heaven. And Father, I pray that as we learn more about that this morning, that you would just open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth and to then act on it as your Spirit leads us. And we thank you, Father, for this morning and all that you give us in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back this morning, but good to be back in Tulsa and be with y'all. I am happy to have my wife here with me today somewhere. I think she's been stopped outside yakking with someone, but my wife Gail is here, and glad to both be able to be with you. For those of you who aren't familiar with my face and name, we both my wife and I are native Texans. Came up here in '82 and served at Memorial Bible Church, what was then Memorial Bible Church. It's since changed names and locations and everything else, but we used to be right over here at 4th and Memorial. The building still, I think, in use as a church, although I haven't been by there since we've been back to know for sure. But it was a little farmhouse that was renovated and made into a church. Avery was talking yesterday with me. His son, Bill, served as our youth minister for several years with us, and he has some pictures to vindicate that I really was young at one time. And we had one slant roof building that was part of the old farmhouse that was actually a chicken coop at one time. But that's where we struck our youth. We felt is quite appropriate for that to do so. But a lot of good times there. But we served 25 years here in Tulsa with the Lord's people. Then we were nearly 10 years in Guatemala, serving at a seminary down there and a church down there. And came back here in August and have been grieving ever since, leaving that wonderful place and making adjustments back here. But eight grandkids living here, 12 in the States, makes it a worthwhile prize to come back to. So we've enjoyed that part of it. So we're thankful to be here. We are still with Camino Global. It originally was Central America Mission, just because we ministered only in Central America. But the Spanish-speaking world is larger than that, and the ministry of the mission has become larger than that. We minister in Europe, the Spanish-speaking places there, South America, the Philippines, different places. So sometime back they called it Camino CAM International, Central America Mission International. And then 5 years ago they changed it to Camino Global, and We don't know what we are. We're just, you know, Lord's servants, but we still refer to it by CAM or Central America Mission half the time ourselves. But I'm still serving with them here in the States, hoping to touch base with the donors to the seminary there as well as connect with the Hispanics that are here in the U.S. and have some ministry among them as well. But it's a slower transition than what I anticipated, not being quite as active in that realm yet, but still building the groundwork for that. Well, question for you this morning, to orient us to our topic like I did yesterday. How many of you know a good mechanic? Anybody have a good carpenter that you utilize? How about a plumber? Trust a plumber, anybody? Oh, you do have a plumber you trust. God, that's good. How about an artist? Any of you know any artists? Yeah, some musicians. Do we have some musicians in our midst and trainers of musicians? As we talked yesterday, the thing common about all of those is that, yes, they have some knowledge up here. But more specifically, and what we're also interested in, is if they have the abilities here, the capacity to do a craft, a trade. And then we also ask ourselves, how did they learn that? We men think that we can go on YouTube and be able to overhaul a car, right? But that's not usually the best way to do it. What do you need to do? Well, training. Usually, and the better the trainer, the better chances are you'll be a good one as well. The master craftsman, as we refer to, is that which we are looking for. Now, that process is usually referred to by us as a what? Apprenticeship. Or in the plumbing trade, a journeyman. They are learning the trade from those who have gone before them. Well, I propose that our time together, we might think of biblical apprenticeship would be a better term, or one that is a little more understandable than the term discipleship, because our culture, individualized culture that we've grown up in, tends to think as it's about me individually, and my capacities, my making of disciples, my being a disciple. But the biblical term is one of relational living and learning. And that is why I think the term apprenticeship is one that would be a good translation of what Christ was talking about when he spoke of that. Yesterday we had as our topic, God is already at and yet at work. We noted that in the passage in Matthew 4 where we looked, Matthew basically took us all the way back to Abraham. And we said, really, if we want to talk about biblical discipleship, we can go all the way back to creation. God is in the process of making disciples, apprenticing his people to bear his image and be his stewards in his world. And the focus that we tried to look at is the fact that Jesus came specifically to Galilee. He purposefully walked into Galilee. He saw individual men and called them by name, and he called them to follow him, and he promised them to make them fishers of men. And we noted in that passage that fishermen in that context is not what we think of. When we think of fishing, what do we think of? How? What method? Hook and line. You know, go out in a boat and hook and line. That's not the idea. It's not individualized, me taking this fishing pole. It is us together, as it said, he had nets, and he saw them with a net throwing it together. And discipleship biblically is a relational community affair. We disciple each other, one another, and we together disciple others. It is not just what I do with individuals. It is what we do together as he has equipped and called us to do. And so that's sort of where we're looking at. We look at the fact that God's going somewhere. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's thank the Lord where he's taking us. He is forming within us a heart that beats just like Jesus Christ, who went before us and assumed a body and gave his will through that body to do the Father's will. And that's what he's working out in us. We saw that God sees individuals, saw what was going on in their lives, who they were, what they were doing. We saw that God calls, but he promises. In that call, he promises. He says, I will make you. We don't make ourselves become disciples. We don't make ourselves disciple makers. He's in the process of doing that, and that changes our perspective. He's going before us. He's already at work when we show up on the scene. When I was born, God had been working through the ages in his time, in his way, in his process. He called me by name. And then the world didn't change because I became a minister. I simply joined what he was already doing. Right? And that changes our perspective. It's how we go into every relationship and situation we encounter in life. God's already there at work. And so it's an issue of being a sensitivity, responsiveness. What are you doing, Lord, in this life, this situation right now, where I'm at, what's going on in the world? We can read the headlines with a new perspective. God is up to something, and he is there doing it. We saw how Mark specifically emphasized how he was going ahead and calling his people there. And then finally, we saw a wise response is to stop what we're doing and follow him. And that's where we left it yesterday, attempting to follow him. This morning, I want to pick up again in Matthew. If you'd open your scriptures to Matthew 28, we'll again follow this thread of biblical discipleship. I think I mentioned earlier, my wife and I are Texans, and I have come to appreciate how much God gifted me with that blessing, if no other reason, to understand part of the Greek phraseology. In English, we say you, and we tend to think that that you is what? Singular or plural? Singular. Because in English, we don't have a plural. We have to say you all. Well, we did that a lot in Texas, you all. But mostly we said y'all. Y'all come on over. And we weren't talking to one individual. We was talking to them as a group. And so that sense is biblical. You will find it hard in any of Paul's commands to find a singular command, you. Nearly all of them are y'alls. Y'all do this. Y'all together are called to be this. And likewise, in most of Christ's statements, it is that plural sense of the y'all that he's referring to. So we see here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, God's already at work, but we find him back to Galilee. Back to Galilee because the setting in chapter 4 yesterday was also in Galilee. And we noted how both Matthew and Mark make a point of the fact that it was Galilee. He had left Jerusalem, the predominant area of Jewish people, and gone to the Gentiles. And it was amidst the Gentiles where he carried on most of his public ministry in that region. He eventually headed south. Of course, he made several trips back and forth to different feasts and festivals. But the majority of his work was in the Gentile region going to the nations. And they quoted the Old Testament that pointed out that this is what the Messiah would do, going to the nations. But here in this section, we're going to see that he goes back to Galilee. In fact, we're going to note a little later that he told them ahead of time, after I'm resurrected, I'll meet you in Galilee. You at the resurrection, he says, now you go ahead and you'll see him in Galilee. And so the setting is significant. We'll see the why of that. Because what we see there in verses 18 through 20 is Jesus again comes to them. He's always taking the initiative. We think we plan, we initiate, we're about this, we're running our life. Fortunately, Jesus interrupts us. He comes and takes the initiative that is his. And that's what he does once again in a specific way with a specific call again. He is recommissioning, if you will. He had called them in chapter 4 to follow him, learn from him, and now he's commissioning them. But it's a second call, if you will. We're going to see that he again takes the initiative. The basis of that commission, the one basic task that he gives, is make disciples. But that involves a going, it involves a baptizing, involves in teaching. But once again, nearly always, that which Christ asks of us, he promises capacities to do. And we see that promise that he gives to us at the end of this that keeps us where we're at and where we're going. So let's read the text, then we'll ask his grace to understand. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. This is the New American Standard translation. Hear God's word, please. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Father, we bow before you, and we bow our hearts and minds before the scripture that you've given to us. And we simply plead for your Spirit's enlightening, illuminating work to give us understanding, and most of all, the formation of our hearts by your Spirit to be responsive, to become not just convinced mentally, but to have our hearts inclined and moved to be astounded and worship, to give the acknowledgement of your authority, and to yield our will to yours so as to experience the incredible greatness of your grace and to be vessels of your grace in what you're about. To that end, we ask your blessings upon our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to Galilee, Back to the Future, movies that were out several years back. This is, in a sense, a second time, as I mentioned. Turn back, if you would, just a few pages to chapter 26, verse 32. Chapter 26, verse 32, we see in Jesus, sort of rebuke of Peter here. Peter had heard Jesus speak, and he speaks of their falling away in this context. In verse 31, it says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter says, "I'm not going to depart." And Jesus said, three times before the cock crows, you'll be about that. But the thrust here, the new element that we hadn't seen in the predictions that Christ had, throughout his ministry with them, had said, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised again. Well, here he adds a new element to that. For the first time in Matthew, we say, I'll go before you into Galilee. So once again, I love this phrase, Jesus going before us. We are following one who is going before us. He dictates where, when, how. He's the one that's in control. He's taking the initiative. And here we see that. This back to Galilee was his call to them. Now, chapter 28, we see this picked up. Flip back over to the right and look in verse 7. And here the women discover the empty tomb. And the angel, first of all, communicating to them in verse 6 and so on, says, "He's risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he's lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you." So again, that sense of he's directing them to where he's going to be. Now, in verse 10, Jesus himself appears to the ladies. It says, "Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee." There again, this focus on that direction. "And there they shall see me." Matthew's doesn't have any of the Jerusalem encounters with the disciples that evening, as Luke and Mark refer to. Matthew gets us back up to Galilee again, which is the hometown region of Capernaum, where Peter and Paul and John and Peter, Andrew, John, and his brother, excuse me, James, thank you, were called originally. Here he has the group of them, the 11 we see, but they did what? They proceeded to Galilee. They had learned what Jesus says we can trust, and so they went to Galilee. And in the midst of that time, notice in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way where? On the way to Galilee. While they were on the way, the Jews are trying to make some sense of this and do a spin on recent news about Jesus's not being there, and came up with the idea that some of the disciples stole him. But the disciples were about what he called them to do, and they went ahead to Galilee. This sense of renewed beginnings, renewed call. Where Jesus had begun his ministry, Nazareth, Galilee, called his men alongside after the resurrection. In the newness of his resurrection life, Jesus once again calls them to Galilee, takes the initiative and draws them. They saw him as they had expected, because this is what he had said. But notice the phrase, "worshipped him, but some doubted." Worship, first of all, they bowed, in a sense, before him is the idea behind this word. It's giving acknowledgement of the other's authority over our lives. The king and court should come into our mind, and that this is a subject of the king giving due respect, honor, position to the authority. And they understood and did that. And that's what Christ calls us to. And the thing that's necessary for us to follow him is to submit to him as the leader. But some doubted. Interestingly, he throws this phrase in there. The commentators on it are all over the place trying to figure out what it's referring to. Is it referring to all of the disciples, or some, or not the 11, but the others? And, you know, what does it mean that they doubted? And, you know, I think if we stop and think of our own psychology sometimes, following Christ is many times a very doubt-filled element. You know, can I do it? Will he come through? What's it going to be like? You know, there is that sense of doubt, of questions of, you know, can I hack it? Can I really do this, which is going on? And so, you know, I think from a psychological human standpoint, it's natural. They worship, yeah. We worship, yes. But still, there's doubts that we all face at differing times. It's not a bad thing to be doubting. The issue is if when we begin to use our doubts as an excuse not to follow, that's when the issue of wrongful doubts come about. But doubt is a part of faith. Where there is, in a sense, no doubt, there is no faith, if you will. You have to have something unknown for you to take a step of faith. And so that's reality. But notice Jesus again. Jesus coming up, spoke, saying. The initiative is his. Our Lord is always the one pursuing us. Not just as we are unsaved before we come to him, but as saved saints, we are pursued by our Lord, our shepherd. We are always on the recipient end of his coming, pursuing, chasing. You know, I love the poem "Hound of Heaven," that sense of chasing us down the vistas and avenues of life. That's true for the unsaved, but fortunately it is also true for us saved, because we are, as the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that is what Jesus coming up spoke, saying. Notice where he begins. He begins with the sense of the basis of what he's about to do, of what he is doing, what he's up to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Two emphases, all and me, that are there. All. There's absolutely every right, every prerogative, every legitimate basis of any sense of justice is met. He has died, dealt with sin, resurrected, and all authority has been entrusted to him. He has the prerogative and he has the power to do that which he is about to command. He is the one. But the second emphasis of me. He doesn't say the authority has been given and you have the authority. Now we need to pay attention to that because our culture is a self-focused, self-authenticating, self-autonomous culture. And we are called into a family that is under authority. We are called to be under the Lord. That it is His authority. Now that also means that I'm not the authority of others or the ones I'm making disciples. The only authority I have is to the degree to which I reflect the image and character and goodness and grace of He who has that authority. To the degree I help people see who the authority is, I have legitimate authority. And that is the nature of the authority that we have. But the focus here is Jesus has the authority. And we must bow to Him if we're going to be followers, disciples, apprenticeship. He is the master liver. He knows how to live life. And it's He who directs. That means we have to bow to Him and His scripture and what He says. It means we have to bow to one another in respect of the image of Christ in each other. It means that we are people who recognize that I'm not the authority in life and living. We go to Google because we think we want to find an authority. We cannot live without authorities. Everybody lives on the basis of what they think the ultimate reality is, or they think the ultimate good is. We're all pursuing what we want to please us. But the issue is, only Jesus is the one who's going to be that one that we truly want in our depths of our hearts. And He is the one who has that authority to be the satisfaction of the souls of every human that He's created. He is that authority. So He is the authority. This, you can just jot a note down at Daniel 7, 13, 14 with Matthew's use of the phrase Son of Man and the way he's articulated here. I think he had probably in his mind this image that Daniel prophesied of the Son of Man being appearing before the Father and receiving all authority, dominion, power, and glory. And Jesus says, I've got it. I'm resurrected. I am the Lord. I have the authority. That's the basis of it. Jesus took the initiative. He makes a declaration of the basis of what He's about to say, what He's about to do. And notice then what He does. One task. You've probably been through this passage before, and you know that the basic one task, the basic command, is make disciples. That is the task that we together are called to be about and privileged to be His body that is doing that on the earth. Jesus is the one making disciples. He's doing that now through His body. But it is, as I pointed out, a plural command. Y'all. Not just you individually, but you all. It's us together, not simply me individually. We, the church, in mutual interdependency, and we'll talk more about that in the 11 o'clock hour, have this task. It's what we are to be about. It's why we come together in part, is to help disciple one another and others. That should be a defining aspect of what we as a church are about, is that we are making disciples of Christ. It's not that I'm making disciples of me. You can be very thankful of that. But we together are making disciples of Christ, that pointing the focus to Him. But notice there is a target group to all nations. All authority, all nations. Earlier, Christ had commissioned them and said, go to the house of Israel, not to the nations, not to the Gentiles. Here he now says, it's all nations, not just Israel, but all the peoples, ethnic groups. And so Christ is reclaiming the world through this process of disciple making that he is commissioning, commanding us to be about. This is what his people are doing. Together, they're coming together and they're making followers of Jesus because they're his body pointing to him. So that's where he's taking and leading us. He has three participial forms, gerund forms, to help us understand what that's about. The first of those is the going. This is probably should be interpreted as a command also, although it's a little different form, as go. You do something, you have a task, but to do that task, you have to be journeying. And this has always been the thrust of God's people. There is with this a change in God's method of operation. In the Old Testament, it was a centripetal movement in which God established Israel to be the display of his rule and glory. And what was the relationship with the nations? The nations were to come to him. It was bringing it into Israel. They were to look to Israel and to come to Israel to be the vehicle of God's communication of who he was. Well, now it's going. It's a centrifugal force. He's sending out his body around the world to the nations. And that has always been the history of the church. One movement of missions after the other, after the other. We get stagnated and stale sometimes, ingrown. The church that sits and soaks and eventually sours. And so that sense of just an ingrownness is not healthy because it's not what we're called to be. We're called to be outwardly focused together, utilizing the gifts and talents and abilities God has uniquely given us to reach the peoples that he has uniquely equipped us to do. Sometimes we, in our centrifugal force, spin off some missionaries and thrust them out to foreign mission lands. But the church always has that outward movement where it's at. And eventually he calls and leads off Paul and Barnabas, spinning them off out of Antioch to go to the islands and then beyond. But that centrifugal force is the new dynamic of that going. Allow the love of God in Jesus Christ to be carried by you to those who do not know. And so the church has that outward thrust of going, coming, sending, outreach, movement. Again, these are plural participles. Onward and outward and upward is our movement. And that's what he is doing in and through us. That's what the Spirit of Christ that lives in his church is ever moving us to do. That's what renewal and repentance and renewal, revival movements are in his body. It's a living Spirit of Jesus awakening his church to what they're supposed to be and moving us into a freshness of what he's doing. What are we doing? How do we carry that out in our going? He gives two words, baptizing and teaching. Baptizing, of course, is the initiation. It's the initial step. One comes to Christ and then one publicly identifies and is joined not just with the spiritual body of Christ, but also with a physical body of his gathered saints in particular places. That baptizing is that identification. Again, Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he himself didn't do. He said to John, it is necessary that I be baptized, in a sense, for the sake of Israel, to identify with them. So baptism is an inherent part of our coming to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We join with those who are gathered for the purpose of following him, and we say that which Jesus did, has done, he has done for me and in me. I'm united to Jesus and I'm united to his body. And that is what we are to do. Notice, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of our basis of saying we're a triune worshiping people is this phrase that is not in the names of, is in the name singular of Father, Son, Spirit. And that's significant for us. What we're about is a relational issue. We're imaging the nature of a relational God. That's why it's us, not you. That's why it's y'all do this, not you individually. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission as an individual. We cannot make disciples as an individual because we're imaging a triune God to the world. We're sharing a relational God, a God who had his contentment, happiness, joy, delight within himself, and out of that love within himself has created the world and purposed to redeem it when it has fallen, and he's displaying his glory in Jesus' person. And so baptism is very crucial, identifying liturgy rite that is important. It's teaching us and training us something as well as identifying us. And then the teaching element is also very significant. There is a real necessity for knowing. Yesterday I shared with a group, by the way, what time are we supposed to finish here? How wound up can I get? 10:30. Okay. Yesterday we shared with a group the little illustration of a bricklayer, how becoming a bricklayer, an apprentice, needs that master bricklayer who has the authority of his experience of having done it and knows how to live bricklaying. And we talked about the fact that there was a true head knowledge that was necessary. He had to know terminology of frogging the mud and a trowel and where it is and where they go together. And so there is a genuine learning element. And the church that is healthy has a healthy teaching ministry. But it is not merely knowledge to know up here. It is a knowledge that has to be worked out in its hands. It is head and heart and hands. It is a practical knowledge. Notice it says teaching them what? Teaching them to know isn't what it says. Teaching them to have just right doctrine. Teaching them to have the accurate views. What does it say? Feedback. Teaching them what? To do, or observe, or keep, or guard, differing translations, all that I have commanded. He is saying they got to learn a way of living. They have to do life under my lordship. They have to live life in all of its ins and outs and problems and ups and downs and the confusion of the world and chaos that we live in. They've got to figure out how to respond to me in the midst of those situations. That's what you're teaching. You're teaching one another how to appropriately respond to all the chaos that we're called to minister to. And you can't do that alone. One teacher isn't going to be sufficient. Ask the larger group. Think about your own spiritual journey. Even from before you came Christian, those who evangelized you, to your growth as a Christian. How many different people have been used of the Lord to touch and minister your life and giving you the capacity to respond to the Lord? I mean, just countless faces come before you, right? Of those. Yeah, there's one or two or three that perhaps stand out. They're really there at the crucial times. But all the countless faces.
and think of all the experiences and creativity of the Lord that He orchestrated to bring you through the highs and the lows and the ins and the outs and the families and situations. Yet in the midst of all of it is the people of God that makes up part of that. Y'all make disciples together. Everybody's important. Your role, you're significant. I've often told my congregations, and I'm very convinced how true it is, that sometimes the most important word from God that we hear on Sunday is in a private conversation that we have between ourselves out in the hall over a cup of coffee, not just the preaching of the Word of God. Now, believe me, I'm committed to the preaching of the Word of God. But I want you to see a larger picture of what God's about. It is us together who are learning how to respond in all of life's messes and victories to the Lord who is the Lord, to the Lord who's the authority. How to live that out and flesh all of His commands. That's how to observe and keep and guard and watch over those. That's where worship comes in as well. Our worship together, the rites and rituals and what we do, needs to be gospel formed. A book you might find of interest is unfortunately, I can't remember the title of it. But the author is James. James K.A. Smith is a, I think, Christian Reform background up in Michigan. But he's written a book that speaks of habits that form us and that fashion the heart. He's really arguing that it's not just Bible content, but also the practice and doing. And he talks about how the liturgy of how we go about our church. He comes from that Reformed Presbyterian background in which you have the liturgy, the call to worship, the confession together of sin, the announcement of forgiveness, and so on through that. And he's making a case how that's very habitually healthy. It's a gospel form in our practice of worship. And he makes a pretty good case. I don't buy everything that he says, but I like a lot of his illustrations and commend the book to you. James K.A. Smith is the name. You can Google, and he has several of
them. You are what you love.
Yeah, yeah. Say it again.
You are what you love, the spiritual power of habit.
Right. You are what you love. And he touches upon how that's healthy, our singing of the songs and how the songs form and minister are so healthy in our disciple making of one another, so crucial and important. The Lord's table. He mentioned and commands baptism. Here he doesn't say and add our other ordinance of the Lord's table. But, of course, at the Lord's table, he says, do this always in remembrance of me. And Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 11. And therefore, that also has become one of the habitual ritual activities that's part of this teaching. Remember, since Gutenberg, which was late 1400s, is my history right? The church existed for those 1400 years without everybody having a copy of God's Word. How did they do that? Every week they came together and they saw and heard the gospel displayed in the Lord's table. God taking the initiative. God laying the feast. God providing the meal, the sacrifice, the partaking of new covenant grace in which the Spirit is given to us. And the transformation of heart that Lord's table speaks of, the anxious longing for the fulfillment of that when He comes again. All of that is such a holy atmosphere of training and teaching and reminding us we're following a great King here. And this is what it looks like. And this is what it is. Living life is a sacrificial life for the Father who's asked us to do His will. And it takes my body to do that, just like the body of Jesus was given to do that. That forms the way we think about life and the way we respond to life. The acceptance of his forgiveness and the strength that comes. With that is the confession of sin. Many times we utilize that at the time. I have become convinced that we Protestants threw out sometimes a little bit too much. I'm not opening up a confessional booth, but I do think that we need to practice confession of sins to one another. And I don't mean I go and confess that I sinned against you. I mean, sometimes we need a brother in Christ to hear me say, you know, I really messed up here. And I need you to hear me say that I am a sinner and what I did. And I need to hear you say, yeah, that's sin. But the Lord died for that and you're forgiven. Sometimes we really get hung up with that, but it's part of what we're called. James is very clear. He didn't say confess your sins to a priest, to a pastor. He said confess your sins to who? One another is the phrase that he uses. And that's in the context of healthy health, physical as well as spiritual. And the asking of the elders to come and pray, you know, is part of that. And so it's a holistic realization of the body of Christ. Again, it's not individualized. It doesn't say call the priest or the pastor. It says call the elders, plural. It recognizes that we're a body of Christ together in this discipleship process, and that we need each other in that way. So teaching a Jesus lifestyle, and that's the continual activity. The initial element of the baptism, not repeated, but the teaching aspect is a continual part of that we're to be about. Notice verse 20, the last part, how wonderful and beautiful. He's given us a command, but he has promised us something. He has two emphases in this. He says, look. He grabs the attention, behold, and then he doubly adds another emphasis by utilizing the first person personal pronoun, I am with you. He could have said in Greek, you can say, I am with you without using the pronoun. But when they want to emphasize it, they use the pronoun, and that's what he does here. Look, I'm with you. And he's drawing our attention in the midst of that which he's just commanded us. And he's saying, guess what? You're not doing it alone. I am with you. Echoes back to his beginning in Matthew. Emmanuel, God with us. Here he's saying in his last words to his disciples, according to Matthew, I'm with you. And we're doing this. This is what I'm doing because you're following me. But I'm the one there with you. Again, you know, for me, it takes, wow. I'm glad, because for me to try to do that, wouldn't ever get there, right? I just can't do it. I'm not a disciple maker. But I'm with you, the body of Christ, I'm with them, and that's what you're commanded to do, and what God commands, he fulfills. Notice the emphasis of, in a sense, the fulfillment. It says, all the days. Literally, they translated it here, I am with you always. But he says all the days. There is not a day we're going to face in which he's not with us. The day in which we are running from him, he's with us. The day in which we're running toward him, he's with us. The day in which we're failing to be a good witness, he's with us. The day in which we're a magnificent witness, he's with us. All the days, he's there. We cannot escape, thank the Lord, his presence with us. He has redeemed us, bought us, loves us, pursues us, is with us, enjoys us, delights in us, and he is with us all the days. But notice he didn't just stop with always. What's the last phrase that we hear said? Until the ends of the age. He's going to finish this task. He's going to be there until it's done. You know, that sense of, wow, you know, there is somewhere that he's going and he's taking us. We have an end and a destination to which he's carrying us and astoundingly using us in the midst of this. In my family relationships, in my neighbors, in my place at work, in our world, in Mexico where Jim is at, in wherever we have connections and relatedness, he's there until the end of the age. And so every day until the end, he's up to something. And we should wake up each morning saying, Lord, what are you doing in my life, lives of those around me, where I'm going to school, where I'm at work, and how can I respond to you as I respond to them? How can I be a part of what you're doing in discipling the nations? How can I today, with the gifts, talents, abilities, training, backgrounds, experiences that are uniquely mine, how can I steward that for you? Here's my pocketbook. You know, I'm limited in resources. You know, how do you want us to respond? What do we do with it? What are the needs that we're called to give and meet to? With the resources that he's entrusted, we are called stewards from the beginning to steward the earth. And that's what we're going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. We're stewarding what's his and having the privilege of seeing him creatively develop and multiply and grow and blossom his earth. And so with all of the resources, all the talents, all the time, all the experiences of who he's made me to be, Lord, today, what would you like? How can I do it? But, you know, we sometimes wish that we could wake up, check in with God, get on the computer, and he would give us our punch list, right? Do this, 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 and today, and you've got it. But with that, what goes out the window?
Our
need of dependency all the way, especially as you step out into traffic. You know, that dependency is a constant, continual relational issue. That means I always need him to respond right in every situation. That constancy, the phone rings, Lord, I don't know who it is. Yes, how can I respond? It's that constancy of developing a consciousness of that, what's the name of the book, Brother Lawrence? Practice of the Presence. You know, that if I'm washing dishes, you know, I'm doing it with him and the totality of who I am. So the focus is, y'all make disciples. Notice the four alls, all authority, total radical dependence upon him. All the nations, every ethnic group. You know, there is a day coming in which racial bigotry and ethnic bigotry will be done with. It'll be when he returns, unfortunately. You know, we think we have racial bigotry here. We live in Guatemala. There's 20 different language groups in that nation that's the size of Tennessee. And there's racial bigotry among all of them, and especially against the Hispanic conquistadors who conquered them, still to this day. But bigotry does not have a place in the church, and we, to all ethnic groups, we should be embracing. All that I commanded, holistic, worshiping, training, doing it all, and all the days, every activity at every time. So the question, are we banding together? Your presence here this morning dictates that you have banded together with this group of believers for the purpose of being underneath Jesus and his word and his working. going to the nations. But the question sort of individually is, how do you need to band together in a new, fresh, different way? Is there something in this? Have you been trying to do it on your own and realize that we need to do it together more? It is of necessity that I have brothers and sisters in Christ around me in which I can be a part of this disciple-making process. And that realization is where he takes us. So let's ask him to do that. Father, we bow before you again and simply do ask that you would make us the disciple-makers, make us fishers of men by forming your own likeness and character within us. Help us to gain that perspective of what you're about, and help us to see the encouragement that comes in that it is an action that we are banding together to be vessels of your doing through us, not just me individually. So I thank you for this band of disciples. I thank you for the way you are and have been discipling them. I thank you for the way that they are carrying on the witness and testimony of the kingship of Jesus here and around the world. Pray that you would continue to bless this body of Christ for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.